Well, if you have your Bible, let me invite you to turn to Zechariah chapter 1. Don't worry, we're not restarting our study of Zechariah. Although, I don't know if I'd be bothered. But before we get there, and as we're preparing and transitioning here, take liberty, if you haven't gotten the elements of communion, which had been out when you came in, grab those if you plan to celebrate with us. We don't want to leave you behind at the end here as we celebrate the Lord's table. And also, if you didn't get a chance to get an sermon outline, those are also on where you came in. Again, whether now or later, they'll be helpful, I believe, in pursuing what we are. And no one will think differently if you get up and do that now. But as we start, let's ask God's blessing again upon our time together in His Word, that we'll see and understand all that He has for us and be blessed in our obedience to it. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, what a gift to gather on this day with not just any people, but your people, those you called out of darkness into your marvelous light, those whom you've purchased with the very blood of Jesus Christ, those who you've promised that will live forever with you. There's no kingdom anywhere that we can find such blessing and blessed people as here, among part of your kingdom here at Faith. Lord, help us to understand that as we just sang, the high and holy privilege to commune with you and your people, to consider your word, to be challenged and to grow, to bring our offerings of praise and giving, to bring our offerings of fellowship and correction. Lord, to each we pray for the measure of the spirit and the strength they need so that you'd be glorified and they'd be helped. Lord, we pray for others who are maybe on the fence or following Jesus half-heartedly or lukewarmly, that you would give them the conviction that they need, that you'd speak to them this morning so that they might be happier and holier leaving this place. Lord, for all, we pray that Christ would be glorified. He is our Master, our Savior, our Lord. To Him all glory and dominion belong forever and ever. And we praise His name now together and pray in that name. Amen. So, it has been that week by week and piece by piece that you have had the pleasure with me of going through the book of Zechariah. And although I've given you some outlines, which again, you can find them on the back of that handout today, together. Although I've given those to you, it may seem, again, maybe it'd be hard to memorize them, but it may seem that if we didn't tie this book together at the end here, all of these visions, all of these exhortations, all these different little pictures that God gives us by the prophet, they might actually be scattering your mind instead of unifying them. They might instead just make you more confused than less. I'm reminded of a story about a professor who was teaching on the sequel to Zechariah, which is the book of Revelation. And he's teaching Revelation, and he opens up to his seminary students, and he says, "Today your assignment is to summarize in one sentence the book of Revelation." And so off they went in their minds. These best pupils were straining and struggling till their heads hurt to try to get all these lurid images and details and prophecies to fit together in a way in which only the best skilled can summarize in one word. Yet from the back of the classroom came a hand. It was the janitor. He had been auditing the class for free, as his job allowed, for his own personal enrichment, and had been enjoying it very much. And he raises his hand, and the professor says, "Oh, okay, you." He says, "I don't want to be flippant. I may be wrong, but it seems kind of easy to me. I think if we were to summarize Revelation, we could say, Jesus wins. Jesus wins." Now, that seems pretty simplistic. And some of you might say, "Oh, I don't know, that might be too simplistic. It may be even irreverent." But think about it. If you know the book, our church has studied it at length many times, but if you know the book and the different movements, the bold judgments, every part of it, and if you forget all those details, if you're moving, as all of us are, toward that age where things get a little foggy, right? If you can remember, Jesus wins, will that not help you live like you should? Will that not help you say when the persecutor says, "Deny Jesus," when he persecutes your family, and you remember, Jesus wins? Nope, not going to do it. I belong to Jesus. Do what you may, but he's going to take care of you. Jesus wins. Or when any of the struggles come upon you, of this life leading up to the day of the Lord. Again, what hope there is in that simple, simple summary. And so many of the books have summary statements included, as God knows we need it. For instance, take our previous study of the book of Ecclesiastes. You might remember in Ecclesiastes that Solomon is trying to summarize all of life under the sun from every angle. That's his purpose statement. He's going to tell you what life is like under the sun from every angle. And as you go through that book, if you're listening, if you're cataloging, you're thinking, man, there's so much here. There's so much to confuse, so much to remember, so many seemingly conflicting advice. But thank God, at the end, in the last chapter, chapter 12, he gives us his conclusion. He gives us a summary statement. He says this, the end of the matter, colon, all has been heard. Here's a summary. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, good and evil. Fear God, keep his commandments. And just so you didn't miss it, Solomon knew in all of his wisdom by the Spirit that this is what you should see. Fear God and keep his commandments. The Apostle John did the same thing. I've mentioned the Apostle John in our study of Zechariah, and if you are a student of the Word, if you want to be a scholar of the Word, then you will take seriously that John uses the imagery of Zechariah often in ways that are beautiful applications of it, and I'll leave that to you. But as you go through John's Gospel, it's full of gorgeous imagery from the Old Testament, applying, fulfilling, showing us all these things. And again, you could be confused, but John in chapter 20 tells us his purpose for writing. He says, he wrote these accounts so that the readers may, quote, believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing they may have life in his name. And so let me ask you, have you understood the book of Ecclesiastes? And the answer of Solomon is, well, have you feared God? Do you fear God? And are you obeying his commands? And I might ask you, have you understood the Gospel of John? In its fullest sense, you haven't unless you've believed on Jesus as the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, and you've believed in his name and obtained eternal life. That's John's point. And do you want to know? You might say, well, how do I know if I have understood the book of Zechariah? Has he given us a unifying thought or a theme that helps us? And as you might guess, as I already gave away to the children, I believe it does. I believe it does. He states from the very beginning, and I would summarize it in three words, return and restoration. Three words, return and restoration. Look at chapter 1, and I'll read 1 to 6 for context. In the 8th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, the Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out. Thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so he has dealt with us. Verse 3, the theme of Zechariah. The message is simple. Return to me, and I will return to you. Now, I'd recommend, if in your conscience you can, to underline that verse. And once you underline that verse, double underline, if you can, again, the phrase declares or says the Lord of hosts. So the whole verse and then double line those phrases, declares or says the Lord of hosts. How many times is it there that God says the Lord of hosts? And of those of you who have come through first grade or probably kindergarten can tell me, I think, three times. Three times the Lord repeats this phrase in verse 3. And in the Old Testament, if you know the Old Testament, if you don't, you'll learn with me. is that in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew mind, the repetition of three is a way of showing what may be called the ultimate superlative. It's the way of ratcheting up what is being said so that you have no doubt that what is being repeated is true to the highest possible degree. You're familiar with this. Most of you know this from, let's say the Tris Hagia, which is called the Tris Hagion in Greek. This is it's a fancy Greek term for the phrase holy, holy, holy. Some of you are off singing a hymn right now. Holy, holy, holy. That's the Tris Hagion. Hagios means holy. Tris holy God, whereby God is declared in Isaiah and also in Revelation that God is holy, holy, holy. Which, of course, is telling us what? That he is holy in the highest possible degree. That truth about God is beyond your comprehension. Holy to the highest degree. So think with me about what Zechariah is saying. And this isn't strange to the world you live in, right? We've talked about this. When you meet a real hillbilly, and he's talking about being in the deep woods, what does he call him? He doesn't call him the woods. He calls him the woods, right? And when some of you are hot, you don't just say it's hot out here. You say it's hot, hot, hot out here, right? There's this emphasis added by repetition that says, I can't even express this. And so here in Zechariah, God gives them an admonition, an invitation, a promise, really. And what is the promise linked to? It's linked to three times the expression of his name. Thus says, or declares, the God of hosts. Which is to say that this is true in the highest possible degree. Of all the things that Zechariah has to say, God says through the prophet, this is the only place where God in one place attaches an admonition, a promise, a command, his name three times. Which means that it must be believed and fulfilled. That's what it means. That's why it's so important. That's why I'm returned to this verse. That God has promised, return to me, and I will return to you. And you might say, well, that's great, but I don't see this idea of restoration that you've got written on the board up here. Return's right there. It's all the words right there in my Bible. Well, and that is because all of the rest of the book of Zechariah is about showing that restoration only comes when you first, I bet you can guess, return to God. That if you want restoration, if you want to be what God has designed you to be, as these people at least said they did, if you want to live in the way that is most fully human, that is most fully pleasing to God, if you want to experience all the blessings of God, then you first must return to him. You must seek him. Or to put it another way, the first audience of Zechariah wanted restoration, as we saw, more than anything. They wanted to go back to their land. They wanted to establish the temple system. They wanted their walls rebuilt. They wanted a powerful king on his throne. They wanted everything to go back to the way it was more than they even wanted God. And that's what God tells us in chapter 7, if you remember. After the first prophecy, there's all these great promises, encouragements, and then the people send messengers to inquire of the prophet, all right, have we done what we need to do? We've been fasting. And God says what? So you haven't been fasting for me. Tell them they haven't been fasting for me. Your fasting is just as much for you as your feasting is for you, is what the Lord declares in chapter 7. And so they come to him looking for restoration, but they haven't come to him. And over and over and over, the book of Zechariah tells his people, his wandering, beleaguered, his troubled, his thirsty, hungry people, that if they want vindication, if they want cleansing, if they want power, if they want a temple, and if they want a city, they can't get those things until they come to him. The restoration follows the return. And you can't do that apart from God's way and his timing. These are all messages that are, I think, simple to our Christian faith, but important to remember, they're not split from the Old Testament. Remember in chapter 4, the Lord's talking about the return of the restoration of the Davidic king through this mayor, essentially, this power, Zerubbabel. And he says, what? Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit will I do these things. So much so that even the naysayers will be transformed. And so as we see here in the book of Zechariah, as we've tried to look at, and I'm trying to summarize for you now, is that when you break down all the little parts, right, they've got all these lurid, weird details, all these strange visions, things that you can get all stuck thinking about, and maybe some of you have had nightmares even, you know, oh, the scroll, right, or something like that. Oh no, the basket and the woman, she's coming, right? When it comes back to it, all of these lead us back to one idea, return and restoration. And there's no restoration, ultimately, until you've returned to God. God is faithful. And the prophet then tells us next that God goes on to tell us that it goes both ways. And so the first blank on your sheet is return and restoration. The second blank has to do with this promise of God going both ways. Not only will God honor his promise to those who return to him, but he'll also honor his promises to those who refuse. That's old. Ooh. Thank you for your patience. Verse 6. We want to see that God honors not just his blessings to those who return, but his curses to those who won't. It's an example here given by Zechariah to the people. Verse 6. But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts proposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so he has dealt with us. Now, I think I missed the full significance of this when we first looked at it. I can almost assure you that. We talked about what it meant and generally what it meant to these first people and their parents. But what does it mean that God's words and statutes, his law, overtook their fathers? Who are these fathers? Well, these were the men who were in charge of Israel in the days of their unfaithfulness, in which God tattered down Jerusalem and drug everybody from the land into the Babylonian captivity because of their faithlessness. And the people hearing the prophet in this day of Zechariah are their children and grandchildren. And so Zechariah is, you know, Iddo is granddad, and Berechiah is dad. These were men who were carried away. They lived in Babylon. These are some of those fathers. And the verse is telling us that these people in the exile had the sense to see what happened to them, and they had the sense to see what God showed them in the Old Testament scriptures, specifically the Torah and his curses in Deuteronomy, and they put two and two together. They said, huh, why did this happen to us? Oh, because God said he punishes those, he curses those who will not live faithfully in the land. And guess what? We were not at all faithful. God, to put it another way, keeps his word. He will return and restore if you come to him, but he'll also keep his promises of cursing. Cursing. So there's a second theme. It's a smaller theme here, but there's a second theme where Israel's previous judgments, their present difficulties, and then their future sifting, as we saw. So their previous judgment, their present difficulties, and their future sifting are all associated with the curses of God's word. And the book is clear on repeating this, that these things didn't happen by accident, nor were they willy-nilly. God isn't like, praise God for this, God isn't like some negligent father who gets so fed up, he gets needled so much that finally he goes off the handle, right? Some of you start to shrink in your seat, fathers. God's not like that. God said, and he will do. And he's actually very long-suffering. So that when at last he drags the people out and wreaks havoc on them by rulers that don't even know him or respect him, he does so as a final pursuant of his curse. God keeps his word, and it goes both ways. This we saw in chapter 5, if you remember. There's this vision of a giant scroll. And it is as big as the holy place. So there's the Holy of Holies, and then there's the holy place around it and where the priests served. And that scroll is as big as the holy place. There's some symbolism there. And what is that scroll doing? It is flying around hunting people. Whew, that's an image. And we are told by the prophet that the scroll which is flying around hunting people is hunting thieves and those who swear falsely. That isn't what it is. More than this, that there's this image of the scroll consuming their houses. All the pieces of them, all the rubble of their houses is being consumed. And although we touched on it previously, I do want to return to this idea. God's not talking about two kinds of sinners. You don't say, well, you know, I'm an adulterer, but not a thief or a false swearer. I'm all right. No need to worry. You know, or maybe I'm just a little bit of a perjurer. Yeah, that's not really theft, is it? It is theft. You know, or you might say, oh, I'm just a lie. Well, no, that's, shoot, right? I'm a coveter. I don't do any of the stuff I want to do. I'm a coveter. We're not comparing certain sinners to other sinners. What God is needling at here is something very specific, is that all these people who are being consumed and their houses consumed are all one and the same. They're thieves because they're robbing God, is the imagery here. And as in this theme of the temple in the first half of the book, it becomes very clear. They're thieves because they're robbing God. And how are they robbing God? By swearing falsely. They'd all come out of Babylon. They all had committed to see God's temple built, his land restored. They had all made commitments, as you and I would, I'm sure. If I led you out of here and said, we're going to the New Jerusalem, Jesus is already there, make up your heart, do what you should, you say, oh, I'd make some resolutions, shouldn't I? I better start doing a lot of different things. And so they did. But when they got into the land, we're told, especially if you know Haggai, they didn't do what they were supposed to do. Life got difficult. Rain didn't come from heaven, chapter 7 tells us. They didn't have what they wanted. Their enemies were surrounding them. The Samaritans were cursing them and being trouble to them. And so instead of building God's house, instead of fulfilling their vows, probably most likely here to do that very thing, to see God's house completed, restored, taken care of, funded, whatever it is, they said, did I really say that? Oh, things are a little different now. Shoes on the other foot now. Finances are a little tight now. God understands. You know, well, he's the one who didn't give us rain. How could I know I couldn't give? You know, it really hurt us to give so generously right now. It's amazing. Yet Zechariah wants us to know, as Haggai does, is that what they're experiencing in hardship is the pursuit of God's word and cursing. He says, the word of God, if you don't fulfill your vows, if you continue to rob God, who has supernaturally brought you here and supernaturally enabled and funded the building of the temple, if you continue to do this, then all this, your house that you've been spending all your time building up, padding your walls, as Haggai says, digging trenches, doing all these things, improving your house, all these remodeling projects and all these other priorities that you have, God is going to crush them. And he's in the process of crushing them. Because God will not be a second priority. His word and his worship will not be a second priority. He's not a genie, I'm sure you know. And he will not be treated as one. He can just be bothered when he needs something. He will not take second place, and he reserves judgment, real judgment. And maybe some of you are saying, hey, huh, that makes sense of some of my struggles. That's not surprising then that when I put all my faith in this thing, God, if he loves me, will destroy it. Maybe he's doing that. Something to think about here. Verse 6 of chapter 1, as we looked at, says, their fathers saw this curse pursuing them, and they repented. They said, oh, that makes sense. Okay. And now it's their turn, God says. God says, it's your turn. They saw it, and now it's your turn. In chapter 7, we're reminded again. He gives them the whole spiel again. They made their hearts diamond hard, and they were cursed for it. Don't do it. So it was their turn. And today it's our turn, to be frank. That God, if he's speaking to you today, he's saying, my word has promised blessings and cursings. Blessings to those who come near him, ultimately through Jesus and according to his words, and cursings to those who will not and who refuse to do as I've instructed them to do. And a day is coming still, and may soon be here, that Israel, God's holy nation, which has been totally perverse for ages, will be restored and repentant, and they'll have an opportunity to turn to their God and be restored, or not, and be cursed. We considered this last week from chapter 14, the end of the book, as you can see, compared to the beginning of the book, the themes go together. And you might remember, as summarized in the review section, is that at the end of chapter 14, although it's hinted at and not explicit there, it's very clear that what the enemies of God's people and also the unrepentant remnant of Israel suffer under are nothing less than the curses of God's statutes, his law, Deuteronomy 28, is that he promises to his people in the Torah that he will curse them, he will scourge them, he will consume their bodies with waste, and he will take care of them if they do not repent and live according to his way. And here are the last coming of the day of the Lord. He's not lying. He's not lying, and he isn't. And that's still coming. He will do it, says the Lord. So of the utmost importance for all of us here is to return and remain. Come to Jesus if you haven't already, and if you have, turn to him. Turn to him early and often. Now, the other division of the book, as we're trying to move along here. Unlike the first half of the book, which talks about outward return and restoration, the second half centers on the death and resurrection of the Messiah, doesn't it? You remember that? The temporary cleansing and empowering of God's two servants, chapters 3 and 4. You remember Joshua the high priest, who's covered in crap, that's the word, refuse. He's accused by the evil one. The angel of the Lord, our Messiah, is there, and he cleanses him. Chapter 4, we have this vision for Zerubbabel being empowered by God's Spirit to build the temple. And again, it is by God's Spirit and by his power. These images are said to point towards the branch, is the name, which is repeated in the center of the book in chapter 6 as well. The branch, that's the theme. There's a man who's coming who's both priest and king, perfectly holy and perfectly just, and he's going to take care of God's people. And so in the first half, there's this picture of restoration of Israel's temple system. But what is that? That's just a shadow pointing forward to the final empowering and cleansing of God's people through Jesus Christ, the branch. So the temporary cleansing and empowering of God's people in their day was foreshadowing the final empowering and cleansing of God's people through Jesus Christ. And as I said, the first audience, they wanted to go back so badly to the temple system. They wanted to go back so badly to their strong walls and their fortified mountain. They wanted to see God work. And ultimately, they were looking for religious and political boundaries to be reestablished and affirmed. They wanted to be safe and uninterrupted. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Some of you, that's sadly the lowest common denominator of your life. I just want to be comfortable and uninterrupted. All right, I'll do whatever it takes to get there. That's what they wanted. And they wanted to do this so they could celebrate Passover and the Feast of Booths, you know, without interruption. But they should have known better, because this was never God's final plan for them. I mean, it's not just a little bit hinted at. Not only did the law tell them, but then the prophets continually repeated, this is not God's final plan for you. There is one who's coming who will come after the order of Melchizedek. There's a greater priest coming that you know nothing of, that the Levites who you esteem so well as your priests are incomparably lower than him. Hebrews 7 teaches us that. They're not worth comparing to Jesus in the order of Melchizedek. But they didn't care about that. They just wanted to go back to safe and normal. And so what we see is at the beginning of the book, and I'll use it this way, at the beginning of the book, Zechariah 1, we see that the people are beat down and the offending nations are at rest. Isn't that where we started? And there's this whole thing, the angel of the Lord cries out, oh, how long, O Lord, will you not act on behalf of your people? How long, O Lord, are the nations of the deep, the satanic powers of the world going to be at rest? Yet, praise God, we turn all the way over to chapter 14, and what we saw last 2 weeks ago was what? Is that finally the nations are beat down, the enemies of God's people are beat down, and the final and true Israel is at rest. The day will come and is on its way where God's people will dwell securely in his land, walking with him. They will call out to him in prayer, remember? They will say, he is our God, and he will say, you are my people, and you will walk with him. Yet there is one way to get there. Only one way. Zechariah wants to make sure you get it. God, through Zechariah, is through the death of the Son of God, the Messiah as he's presented, the Good Shepherd who's presented in the second half of the book. I think you remember that. And he painstakingly is presented as not just a good and faithful servant of God like Joshua or Zerubbabel, but he's presented as God himself. And we talked about why is that important as we talked to the kids, because he must be like us in order to pay our penalty, yet he must be completely holy and unlike us for it to stick. And that is what Jesus is, the perfect Son of God, both fully man and both fully God, so that in him we get pardon and righteousness. In him we get the cleansing of the priest, but we also get the righteous power, strength, and deeds of the king. What a gift. And this is what all the Old Testament prophets anticipated. And this is what Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled. And if you want to study the history of it, study the New Testament, study the evidences of it, they're all in his favor. Like a ton to a pound, they're in his favor. And the world hates it, and they try to ignore it. But if you study it, you'll see it. And that is really what we celebrate in the Lord's table today. I point to this, but in those elements you have. So we celebrate that Jesus was the good shepherd who laid down his life. No one took his life from him. He laid down his life for the sheep so they might be forgiven by faith in his name. Have you? A couple questions before we get there. Of first importance, have you drawn near to God? Not just for a little bit, not just for a little relief from trouble maybe. You say, oh, I'm anxious. I've got exams. I've got a bad boss. Got some financial issues, right? Or I've stubbed my toe. Yeah, that's when I, as a child, used to say, oh, God, help me. You say, I'm available the rest of the time too, son. Have you drawn near to God? Not just like that, but have you, as in the words of Peter, returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul? Who was pierced, Zechariah tells us, he will be pierced, and they will look on him, and their hearts will be pierced. Have you been pierced by looking on the shepherd who died for you to give you the full reward of his faithfulness when all you deserved is the full penalty of your sins? Have you brought everything to him so that you might be forgiven and cleansed? Some of you might be nervous. You say, everything? I mean, yeah, I've brought most stuff. It's not okay, right? Sin, all sin, keeps us from a holy God, even the tiniest ones. And to love a tiny sin, according to the Bible, is a great sin when compared to God. A great sin. But maybe you're afraid. You say, this is too big of a sin. Or maybe this is too chronic of a sin problem. Or maybe the shame would just be too much for me if I were to finally say, I'm done with it. I don't want anything to do with it. I'm going to confess it. I'm going to turn for it. I'm going to make amends. You say, it's just too much. Listen carefully. God said, declaring as the Lord of hosts three times, that turn to me and I will turn to you. There's no situation so far gone. There's no path of life that is so far away. There's no place on earth beyond the hope of God's grace. So to put it another way, there's nothing in this universe that can overcome the cross of Jesus Christ. It is such a gift, such a power, that no one has a right to complain that they had too much going on or too much sin to be dealt with. God is far more wealthy in forgiveness and generous in giving it than your sin ever is. As we sing often, his mercy, that was our theme song last month, his mercy is more. And it is. It is. Now you say, well, repentance hurt? Absolutely. As all discipline hurts, Hebrews 12 tells us that if God loves you, he's convicting you of your sin and his desire for you to repent, it's going to hurt a little. But let me encourage you. Before the not take all the sting away, but a purified conscience, which only God can give, and he can give you immediately through the Spirit by confession of sin and faith in Jesus, a purified conscience is the morphine of the soul. It is what allows you to bear up under a mountain of troubles. As the Puritan said, a pure conscience can bear a mountain of misery better than a molehill of sin. And so it is that when you come to God and say, you can have it, if you have come to him, then you can tell the others here that don't want to come, it's better. It's better. What I thought was going to be unbearable, unbelievable to do, what I thought I couldn't handle, whether it be shame or maybe the cost or the relational fallout, it is far better. I sleep at night. I wake up happy. I have every confidence that no matter how this goes, God is for me. And because he said so. He said so. So if you come to God, he'll enable you to bear up under it. He promises. He'll not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. Well, he's faithful. As others might say, well, you don't understand. My heart is hard. I almost feel nothing. I know I should even, but I don't feel nothing. It's a boulder, and I don't doubt it. If you've been in sin for a long time, then your conscience is seared. Your heart is hard. Yet, don't be discouraged. We're not looking at you, we're looking at God. I mean, have you ever watched anybody break a boulder? You know, I'm a handyman of, you know, whatever I can do to save a dollar. And I fashion sandstone sometimes. And you can find videos of guys taking these huge boulders with a few simple tools. They'll drill right through them a number of holes. And they'll drive, again, simple tools. They'll drive some things, spikes through them. And what happens? Huge boulder, which they couldn't lift, they couldn't move, they probably still can't, is broken straight in half. The middle is just dust. But who are they compared to God? Are we not just ants in God's hand? Can God not crush your heart of stone? And if God made man out of the dust of the earth, can he not take that dust of your heart and give you a new one? Can he not resurrect? That's what he promises to do. If you're a Christian, that is what you said he's done to you, that God has given me a new heart, not perfect, but with a desire washed in Jesus' blood to be new. If you don't have that, oh, come to him. I'd love to help you. Come. Don't look to you. Look to God. You want to be restored, useful to God, useful to others, not a waste upon this earth, not depressed and anxious and troubled by all of your failings. Come to God. Do you want to live forever in glory? Sounds pretty good. Come to God. Turn to him, and he will turn to you. A promise, a threefold promise according to his name. Of the most superlative promise, he will pardon to uttermost. Why not come? My second application is to those who have claimed to come. Have you done business with Jesus? You say, yes, I've confessed my sins. I've called on his name to save me, and he has. Well, have you done business with Jesus today? For as long as the day is today, we are to be unsnared by sin. We are to confess our sins and admonish one another to do so. Have you done business with God? Have you confessed all of his sins as we encourage the little ones? If you do, what does John tell us? Oh, his word is so encouraging. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to do what? To forgive and purify of all of it. Everything you can confess. Even that, yes, even that. Even that, yes, even that. He can forgive all of it. Praise God. I hope you have gone to him. So wherever you are this morning, whether far from God and you know it, whether you're near and trembling because of your sin, whether you have a healthy conscience pierced by your sin, do business with God. I'll give you a minute to pray, then I'll close in prayer, and we're going to enter into our time of remembering Jesus. The cost to God to do as he's promised to you if you'll come. Would you pray?